We covered the first four verses of Romans 3 last week, and Romans 3, 4 is such a weighty verse, I thought we'd just spend the week talking about that and then pick it up again next week. It's just hard to run through Romans 3, 4, seeing as it's such a foundational truth. Let God be true. He's answering one of the objections. In fact, the second objection, there's four different objection questions and rhetorical questions in Romans 3 that Paul's responding to after spending two chapters explaining that men are without excuse and we're all under sin. The first one was, what about the promises of God? What advantage has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? He explained that there's much every way because they were given the oracles of God. They had God's oracles. His words were given to them. And then the question was asked in verse 3, what if some did not believe? What if some of Israel didn't believe? Does that mess up God's plans and purposes? You know, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And his answer is verse 4, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so his answer to the question is, of course not. You know, does this make the faith of God none effect? What a silly and absurd objection. No. And God says he'll do something, he will do it, and he'll accomplish it. Let God be true. He's the faithful one. He's the one that keeps his word, unlike the people who didn't believe and don't keep what they said they would do under the covenants. And so that was the answer in Romans 3, 4. But the answer also has implications for the rest of us as well. As it's speaking about Israel's unbelief there in verse 3, letting God be true is something the Bible teaches from beginning to end. Amen. And it's so foundational and so important for our faith, even in this dispensational, let God be true and every man a liar, that it's worth our time to cover it. Just the idea of letting God be true, letting the Bible be true, is an idea that's ridiculed and mocked, and it's seen as ignorant. It's looked down upon. It's seen as unsophisticated and antiquated and old-fashioned. When you actually try to take a stand in our culture for the Bible, yeah, that's the Word of God, and that's true, and God is true about these things. Wow, do you sound out of date? And yet, it should be the most respected and honorable and ever-needed wisdom. That's what it should be. It should just be common knowledge is what it should be. It should be common sense, and yet it's not that. Sinful man tends to lack the kind of common sense that's common in the Scripture. In John Wesley's notes on Romans 3, verse 4, he just says a simple thing. Normally, he explains a passage, as people do, but in Romans 3, 4, he simply has Psalm 2, 4, with no other notes and comments. And so if you turn to Psalms, we'll be there for a little while, the first part of the lesson. But Psalm 2, 4, David writes, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And so this is in response, of course, to the idea that God is not true, which is why Paul says, God forbid, let God be true. And Wesley just quotes Psalm 2, 4, he that's in heavens will laugh. There'll be a day in which all of the shame and the ridicule and the mockery against God will not seem so lighthearted and funny, because it will be discovered and known by all that God is true, whether they believed it before or not. And that will be a day that will be to great shame to those that mock the Bible and mock God. God is not mocked, as the Bible says. So Psalm 2:4 is talking about where Christ reigns. This is the context of Psalm 2:4. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Trust in Christ, trust in the Lord. Let God be true. And so when we talk about God being true, what are we talking about? Remember, Pilate said when in his conversation with Jesus, what is truth? And so he was up in the air about who to believe and what was actually true. That should not be the case for the Bible believer. That should not be the case for you as a Christian. True is defined as that which agrees with the facts or reality. That's what it means for something to be true. If it's not describing what is real, it's not true. True is something that's right, it's just, it's honest, it's faithful. All these are definitions of the word true. And anything contrary to that is not true. So let God be true, and he matches all that, of course. He's honest, just, right, faithful, and he is in agreement with the facts of reality because he has defined reality as we know it. He's created all things. And so he, above any other being, would know what reality is, would know what is true, which is why, of all things, we should let God be true. There's no way that we know all things, even though some of us are a lot more arrogant than what we need to be. So that's what it means to be true. And this has something to do, and this speaks to the idea of trusting, because trusting can be defined as being confident or relying upon something or someone being true. That's what trust means. So we have songs about trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ or trusting the Lord. Or in this case, Paul says, let God be true. And what he's saying in a sense is trust God is what he's saying. That's what it means. To be true is to be in agreement with the facts or to be faithful. To trust is you to have confidence in something or someone being true. And so if God is true, and he is, then you should trust him. He's trustworthy. That's what it means to trust. So what Paul's dealing with here is an issue of belief and trust. And the objector who asks, well, is the faith of God not a fact, is not trusting God with the question. It's not a question that's trusting God. It's doubtful of him, and thus the objection. You wouldn't have the question otherwise. Trusting God is the only way to know what is true. If trust is you being confident in God who is true, and you don't trust God, you cannot know what is true, because God is true. And it requires your trust to know that. And thus, in the Old Testament, it talks about fearing the Lord, how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and things like that. Why? Because without trusting God, who is true, what are you trusting? Where is your confidence? What are you relying upon to know things? You say, my own eyes and my ears. And well, how can you trust that completely? Right? You take a psychology class 101. You cannot trust your own senses. Right? Philosophy does the same thing. You can't trust it. You know, so thus your reason. Well, you can't even trust your own reason, especially if materialism's true. You can't do that. And so there has to be the creator, the maker. You can trust him. Then the question is, well, who is he? Well, that's a good question. But letting God be true should be the first thing that we realize. In Psalm 19, in verse 7, here David writes about the law of the Lord being perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so this is a part of the Psalms written back there, just declaring the truthfulness, the righteousness, the justice, of God. And so to know anything about truth, you have to trust God. To trust God, you have to hear from him. You have to, as we study in Romans 1, know from the creation of the world the invisible things of God, know in your conscience what God has given you to know that way, and then read the scriptures. And that's where we're at in Romans, that section where Paul's going to be quoting scriptures. Then scripture here says that, scripture here says that, and that's how you know about God. So let God be true, or trust God is what Paul's talking about, even when you don't yet understand it all. Colossians 2. This is the fallacy a lot of people make, especially in the modern world, where we think that we can't do anything unless it's scientifically proven, which is just absurd. Okay? I mean, yes, there's things that you definitely shouldn't engineer and things you shouldn't calculate to be done unless you figured out how that's going to work. But to think that everyone has to understand how things work for them to use things is ridiculous. There's all sorts of technologies, including my car, that I don't fully understand how it works, and yet I use it. You know, it's functional. And so there's a lot of trust there, isn't there? There's trust I have that these people have built this car correctly, and I have some evidence based on that trust. I see other people driving the same brand, and you know, this sort of thing. And so I'm not the first one driving this vehicle. You know, and so there's different ways that we trust in life, and Paul's exhorting us to let God be true, even when we don't understand everything about God or what he's even said. You say, then on what basis then should we trust him? Well, like Paul's been arguing. At least from the creation of the world, you know the invisible things of God, don't you? His eternal power and Godhead. He made you look around, right? He made you in this world, which, yes, is filled with sin and tragedy and is broken, but it's made for you to survive. You didn't exist on Mars for 5 seconds before you ran out of breath and died. It's like you're here. And so God made this for you. And so it's just natural to understand his power and his Godhead. Colossians 2, verse 3, it says, in whom, the whom there being God in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let God be true. Even when you don't understand all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because you don't. There's no Christian that understands all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But they're in Christ. And that's what the verse says, and you can trust that to be true when you realize from past evidence who God is and what he's done. Right? And you understand that he's the maker, and so in him is the knowledge of truth. Now, it's at this point when people talk about, well, how can I trust God if I don't yet understand it all? Because being saved is trusting what he did on the cross, what he's already done in the past. It's trusting what he says about your inadequate position or condition in your flesh and in sin, trusting that you cannot live without what God has provided, not only in this world, but also in the next. And so trusting those things, and thus you can trust the words that he says. But doubt is a common condition in humanity. That's the opposite of trust. When you have confidence in something to be true, or faith, which is believing something to be true that you've heard, doubt is uncertainty regarding what is true. That's where you put Pilate. Pilate responded to Jesus when he said, "What is truth?" when Jesus talked about truth, and he walked out the door because he didn't know. He didn't know. Jews were telling him one thing, Jesus was telling him another thing, and he was uncertain, filled with doubt. Of course, this is the question that philosophy asks also as well. What is truth? That's because philosophy also is skeptical of anything that claims to be absolute truth, not taking into consideration any revelation of God. And so doubt, the uncertainty regarding what is true. When in doubt, what do you believe? It's only the most hubristic, maybe foolish of us that say, "Well, I never doubt anything." Well, that's silly. That really is. Well, no, I'm a believer. I believe everything. Well, you really can't. You can't believe everything. You should trust God. That's not everything. That's God and what he said, right? That's what you should trust. And so for someone to say, "Well, I don't doubt at all because I'm a believer." Well, believe in what? And they say, "I don't know." Well, that's not a knowledgeable position. That's not a reliable thing to trust. Your ignorance, right? And so that's you expressing doubt in terms of ignorance and faith. But when in doubt, who do you believe? There are things even in the Bible that you're uncertain of. When you got saved, maybe you were uncertain of whether Jesus was a savior or not. Then you learned and what he did and heard what he did, and you believed that. Then you're uncertain of who he made you and what this means now. What do I do? And you start studying doctrines. You're uncertain about different truths. Well, then how do you move forward? In trust, letting God be true. And you listen to what he says, you learn more and you grow. But there's constantly in your growth, there's places where you don't yet fully understand and don't know. You have uncertainty, you have doubts. Well, then who do you believe in these times of doubts? In the world, of course, when people doubt different things and don't know an answer to their questions and live in a sort of ignorance and a lack of being anchored to anything, there are experts, right? There's people smarter than them, more experienced than them, the wise people in the world. They've been through this before. And these are things that people rely on to trust. This is natural. Scientists, for example, you know, who do you trust for your car? The example I gave earlier, well, engineers, right? They went to school, they built things, and every now and then you see a car crash, and they blame an engineer. But, you know, most of the time it works, and so there's statistics and all that. Well, scholars and academics, and these people read books, lots of books. They write books. They go to school for many years, many degrees. They compare themselves to each other, and they praise each other for how smart they are, and they're smarter than me, and so scholars, you know, we'll trust them with something. Can you? I mean, they've talked about a lot of things and figured out a lot of things. Celebrities, definitely, you can trust them. Everyone knows them. And I've seen all the movies that they're in. So obviously, they're good people, even though they were acting. You don't really know who they are. But, you know, they're popular and everyone knows them. You know, not just actors and actresses, but, you know, people in the news and just popular talking heads. Everyone seems to know who they are. I get that a lot sometimes. People watch me on YouTube. I'm not a major celebrity or anything like that, but they see me, and I meet them for this time, and they've seen me more than I've ever seen them. I don't know them at all, but there's this inherent trust that they know me when we've never met, right? They just hear me talking, but we've never met, and so that's a different type of thing. But this type of celebrity, you trust people that you're familiar with. There's no reason except you're familiar with them. You know, it's kind of the same thing that happens with your family and friends, where you may have fun with them and live some life with them and know them better than people you watch on TV, but you're familiar. But how many real deep conversations do you have with your family and friends? Maybe you have a bunch of conversations like that, but others don't. They're living life and enjoying each other and haven't really got into the depths of what is truth and what do you believe, right? What about the experience? Those who've gone through this before, they would seem to have some wisdom and insight. Right? One of the first things you might do in this generation when you're trying to do something new you've not done before is maybe Google it. You know, there's sure someone out there that's got a YouTube video or something that's gone through this before, you know, and that's experience. And so you throw that out there when you're in doubt and don't know something. Well, all of these, scientists, scholars, celebrities, experienced people, even your gut. You see, I trust my gut. I think this is the right thing to do. I'm going to trust myself, right? Gets instant, quick credibility in times of doubt. Okay, in fact, if you don't have some place you can go to get some security and comfort in times of doubt, you're probably really distressed often because you simply don't know a lot of things and don't know how to handle it. And so we always have something, someone, some place we can go to get some advice, some information. That's why people watch the news, you realize. You watch the news so that you're informed So they walk around going, I don't know what's going on. And that's a position of ignorance. And then you watch the news and they tell you something and now you know what's going on. Or do you? Right. So what are you trusting? And there's this whole kind of convolution going on now. It's like, can you trust the news? Oh, no. You know, I thought I did. You know, well, I don't know. And so this is the doubt. But everyone has their thing that they trust, their authority. But if you get quick credibility from the news channel you turn on, or from the scientists that may disagree with each other, or celebrities or people that are familiar with you, even though that's not an authority really at all, then why not God? Why can't he have credibility? And like I said at the beginning of the outline, it's usually God in our culture that's ridiculed and mocked. You know, well, if God's so great, why is he all evil in the world? Wow, you turn immediately into a philosopher. Like, you're so doubtful about how to turn on your microwave, but, you know, wow, you're really questioning God's nature pretty well. And that's just our flesh. We want to question God's integrity and how well he's working things out in the world, because it's obviously not working out for me. Or real quick, to read some random article by a random scholar that tells us what to eat to live better. Oh, yeah, I trust that. Right. Well, did you do research on that guy? No, I just read the article. I read the study. The study. Did you look at the notes of that study to see where they did it and how many people they did it? No, I trust the study. God says something. I don't know about this. Got to compare different religions now. I become a scholar of religions to figure this out. But you trust many things all the time. So why not God? Is God not more credible than men? Well, and this is what Paul's dealing with. Let God be true and every man a liar. And when you live with that premise, it changes the way you live. It changes where you're looking for truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses writes this. He is the rock, talking about God. He says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, which means they're just. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, name me the authority that you have in any area of your life that is true about. You don't. I like my doctor. I've had him for 20, 30, 40 years. But does that describe him? Without iniquity? All his ways are just and perfect? Like, well, he's not perfect. Well, this is God, you understand. So if you give quick credibility and trust authorities that you don't quite understand, but you trust them to give you direction and instruction, why not the God and maker of the universe? Right? And this is the thought. In Psalm 119 and verse 100. You see, believing in God and letting God be true, and every man a liar, is actually the intelligent, sophisticated position. It means you've thought through the incredibility of man's authority. It's the default ignorant position, actually, to trust men over God or trust yourself over him. That's what you're born doing. Psalm 119, 100. You trust your parents so you're old enough to not trust them anymore, and you trust yourself, and you trust experts and authorities, but then you realize they're parents too, and then you realize that you become a parent. You don't trust anybody anymore. Psalm 119, 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. David says, because of what God has written in his law, because of what God has revealed, and him studying God's words, the law and the prophets, the wisdom literature, we're studying that, he can know more than the ancients, like ancient old wise men that claim to pass down the wisdom of humanity. Right? And you start seeing that when you study the Bible and start growing in God's truth, that the truth that the Bible gives you, you're able to start evaluating and judging other truths that you hear out there. And you start finding out, well, the Bible's consistently able to judge those things and able to speak truth about those things. Psalm 138, verse 2. These objections in Romans 3 are coming from a place of doubt, doubting God. And that's why Paul's bringing this up here. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now, this is the violent, vengeful God of the Old Testament. And David's writing about his loving kindness. That's because David lets God be true. You see, whenever you hear someone who's angry at God's judgment, the fundamental issue they're having is not letting God be true, because they're judging his judgment based on how they think it should be done. And David here is saying, I praise your name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God gets a bad reputation sometimes. In fact, Jesus himself made himself of low reputation. And yet, his word is magnified. Jesus did not bring down the credibility of God's word. Right? He said, search the scriptures. He taught his disciples to do that. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. His words were magnified. But he was just a carpenter's son, right? And so it's like, well, his reputation wasn't so grand. Of course, he was glorified after that. Psalm 147, verse 4. In 147, verse 4, it says, he telleth the number of the stars. This is God. He calls them by their names. You know, human scientists, in fact, if you put the scientists next to each other, some of those popularly authoritative scientists are astronomers and astrologers and those sort of those who look at the stars to predict where we came from. Because the saying from Carl Sagan, all that, as we discover who they are out there, we know who we are in here and that sort of thing. So we're trying to figure out who we are by looking out in space, right? And we still have yet to be able to count the stars. And here's the Bible saying, he tells the number of the stars. He knows the number of the stars. He knows that. Right? It's something that man doesn't know. The Bible says man doesn't know it, but God does. Which is stating that God knows more than you. Like, ever will. Right? That's what that means. It's like, so yeah, I knew that. Well, that means that he's true, and you're always suspect, be uncertain. That's what that means. So whenever a scientist who studies a star says, well, this is what we know, they only know based on what they think they know. They don't know maybe the half of it. You know? And so this is what the Bible is telling us. And when you put yourself in that position, it's not that you know better than the scientist. It's that God does.
Amen.
You see? So suddenly you're realizing the right perspective. Your ultimate authority for your life and meaning doesn't come from this man. It came from God. And God tells us to search things out and to learn things. But he's above it all. You understand? And that's a different orientation. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the meek, and he casts the wicked down to the ground. Wow. He's a righteous judge. He's involved in that sort of judgment. He also has infinite understanding. This is the God that, isn't he more credible than men? Isn't he worthy of trust? Isn't he just a position? Not only worthy based on what he's done in his actions, but worthy for who he is as being the maker, right? The creator. So when you're in doubt, who do you believe? Well, the biblical admonition is to give God the benefit of the doubt, right? Which means when you are in doubt and don't know what is true or read the Bible and not sure what that means, to give him the benefit of the doubt, to let God be true. Decide and make the decision, the commitment, the trust to decide that God is true and his word is true and his words will be true, will be known to be true. Because there's many things in the Bible that haven't yet occurred or things that aren't yet true that you know about. And they haven't come to pass. And so you're trusting God that he is true. What he said has been true. What he said will come to be true. Because normally it's those things that he's either said in the past or said about the future that people mock as if God is lying. And trusting him is saying, well, he's true. And what he said will be. You do that with people that you know, especially those that are familiar with you, your family and friends. They say things because you love them and know them familiarly. And you think they're good people, right? That when they say something, you say, well, I'm sure if he said that, he meant that, and he thought it was true, he thought it was right, he wasn't trying to lie to you, you know. What an ultimate insult to call someone a liar, right? And yet the Bible says, let God be true, and every man a liar. That first part, we're talking about, let God be true. The every man a liar is even a little more insulting to people's intelligence, because, yes, we know everyone is not perfect, but that's kind of a mean thing to say. Sure, there's been times where we've all told inaccuracies, have been deceptive, that sort of thing. But generally, we try to be honest people, is what we try to tell ourselves, right? But the Bible says every man's a liar. Really? Do we have to believe that? Because, I mean, there's a lot of liars in the world. The world's full of liars, especially in certain industries, you know. But the people I hang around with, we're good. Every man a liar. How far are you willing to go to know the truth? Right? Will you only go so far until it rubs up against you and the things that you're comfortable with, and then you will no longer go any further to know the truth? You'll stop listening right then? Or will you go as far as it takes you? Because in Romans 3:4, Paul says, every man a liar. So we're giving God the benefit of the doubt. We're trusting him to be true. And he says, every man's a liar. If not every man, and it's just some men or most men or a percentage of men, then that means truth is determined by men. You understand? If it doesn't say every man is a liar, if that's not true, then that means there is a man that's not a liar and he speaks truth. So I can go to him too. I don't have to go to God. Right? And this is naturally, like I said, what we want to do. We want to say, well, there's a lot of liars and hypocrites out there, but that guy, my authority, he's right on. He always speaks truth. Well, you're talking about yourself, Justin. You're my guy speaking truth. Well, I'm a man. Right? Don't trust me for your ultimate authority. I could say things wrongly. I can misquote verses. I can just be wrong generally. God is true. Every man is a liar. Right? Well, how do I trust anyone? You trust God. That's the point of the verse. Amen. Let God be true and every man a liar. If not every man a liar, then truth is determined by men. And that's not what the truth is. The truth is determined by God. Right? How far are you willing to go to learn the truth? Let's just start with yourself. Can you be wrong? Like, well, sure, yeah, I can be wrong, but not a lot. I mean, not too much. If I'm too much wrong, then I really feel bad for myself, you know. Well, you're a liar. You can be wrong a lot. You've been wrong a lot before, if God were honest about judging you and you were honest with yourself, probably, right? And if you can realize that to say, okay, I'll start with myself. I have the humility enough to say, yep, I've been wrong. I've been wrong a lot in my life, and I could be wrong, and I've deceived myself. I've deceived other people. I'm a liar about the truth of who I am. I'm pretending in one sense, on one level, of who I am. Because I don't know. I'm not confident in myself. I don't really understand these sort of things, but I go about my life thinking that I do and hoping for the best, right? Well, that's a lie, folks. That's what that is. But it's okay. Everybody does that. Well, yeah, that's a lie. Right. In fact, if we all walked in honesty in our sinful condition, the world would be a bad place. It really would. It's in a sense, some sense of our pretending to be good that society tries to maintain civility. Right. We're all pretending goodness. If we accepted the reality of our corruption and our sin, it'd be terrible. Like there's certain anonymous places, the Internet, you know, where people can act out that way. Because no one knows who I am in real life. And so I can explore whatever I need and what I want. And man, Google search histories, those things are a little more honest than what everyone presents to everyone else. You know, I'm just talking about the nasty things. I'm not anything. I mean, people type anything in those search engines. You know, it's all logged, you know. My point here is simply being honest with yourself, right? Can you be wrong? Are you honest all the time? We say, well, no, I put myself under the category of every man a liar. I'm one of those men, right? They say 90% of men have viewed porn in their lifetime. 90%. Like, no, I'm not looking for hands. Like, well, we assume you're all liars, right? Say 60% of women. Like, oh, no, not these women here. You're all liars. You've never seen it? You never seen the pop-up ad? You never, like, liars. We're looking for confessions. I'm talking about everyone being a liar. And if you can realize that you can be wrong and you're a liar, you're part of the sinful humanity, then that's a necessary first step, an important necessary first step. Because if you can admit that about yourself, you acknowledge your own sin, then God has to be true, not you. And if it's true about you, it's true about someone else as well. And the truth is about everybody else. There's no special class of people that are exempt from sin. But we want to persuade ourselves of this. That, yeah, there's corrupt people in the world, but there's a special class of people that the good people belong to. There is none. Okay. Can your friends be wrong? Even if you're humble enough to say, yep, I can be wrong, but my friends, you know, they're better than me. Don't deceive yourself. God knows. I'm not telling you to go around and blaming people. This is not your job to judge, right? I'm talking about truth here. The Bible's saying, let God be true and every man a liar. Every man, that's a bold statement. If we're letting God be true and God just said every man, do you feel the immediate doubt that we have with that? Oh yeah, I'm gonna let God be true. Every man's a liar. Well, wait a minute. You just said, let God be true, and you agreed to that. And the first thing he says is, every man's a liar. Can your friends be wrong? In fact, he says, all your friends are wrong. Everyone's lying. What about what's popular? Well, that can't be wrong. I mean, what everybody tends to do together, it's consensus, right? That's not a good way to determine truth. In the Bible, quite a few times, and most of the time, the majority is wrong in the Bible. It's not a good rule one way or the other. It's just most of the time that's the case in the Bible. Can experts be wrong? Well, those are the smartest of us, you know, most experienced. But there's experts that disagree with each other. And what if they're both wrong? Can paradigms be wrong? There's been students of the history of philosophy and all, and ideas that study that out. The whole paradigm shifts in the way the world thinks about things. It's entirely wrong. Right? Anybody heard of the four humors? Like, they used to think that if you sliced your wrist and let blood out, then you'd get better. Right? They're going, well, no, there's some truth to that. People died doing that too, you know. And the barber was your surgeon. That's why the barber pole has the red stripe on it, because that's where you'd go to let the blood out. And it makes you a second guess going to barber. Hope you forgot that skill, you know. That's what they would do, because they didn't have surgeons though. We have surgeons now, and so they'd go to the barber, they had the knives, and they'd be the ones to let the blood out. You have their haircut and the health cure, you know. That's how that worked. Paradigms are different. What about denominations? Can entire denominations be wrong? You say, oh, yes, but not mine. That's always the justification. What about entire generations? Can an entire generation of people be wrong? You know, Jesus came and said, this untoward, wicked generation looks for a sign. He called the whole generation wicked. Right? Well, yeah, but there was a few people that followed him. They were sinners, too. Jesus pointed that out. Remember, Peter walked on the water, and he said, thee of little faith. He also fell into the water after he looked away from God. So, you have denominations, generations. What about the world? Can the whole world be wrong? The Bible says yes. You see, and that's where this is the basic belief of a Bible believer. Even before Christ came, in the Old Testament, taught the same thing. Like, the world is wrong, God is right. Which means the world needs corrected by God, because God is true and we are not. And so who's going to listen to who? God to us or us to God? We're going to listen to God. That's what we're supposed to do. But what do people tend to do with their stance toward God? They say, well, God needs to listen to my complaints and my excuses. And well, you haven't yet accepted the fact that God is true and every man's a liar. Like, it's the basic biblical truth that Paul just succinctly states here. Okay? God is not the one that needs reproof. He's not the one that needs correction. He's perfect in all his ways. He's not the one that needs instruction in righteousness. That's what it means to let God be true. That he's not the one that needs corrected and reproved. But if that's true, then what does God say about us? Every man's a liar. That means you can't reprove that or correct that. That's true. You see? That's what it means to believe. Men need that. You might notice those three things there, reproof, correction, and instruction, along with doctrine, being the four functions of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable for these things. Which means Scripture was written for men, not for him. I mean, it's God's words given to us. And we need the words of the Bible to let God be true, to know that God is true, to know God. Look at Jeremiah 17. Such an important verse, Romans 3, verse 4. So many implications for its application. Especially when dealing with objections and questions against God, not just about God. There's a different type of thing there. Sometimes people who are attacking you disguise their attack under curiosity. And it's like, no, that's not what you're doing. You get some experience, you learn to deal with that. People do that enough. At first, you want to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, well, you know, maybe he is actually curious. And it just sounded mean. No, they're attacking God. When someone asks a question and attacks God, you know something. They're not afraid to attack God. When someone asks a question and they're afraid to attack God because they let God be true, they ask it differently. You know, they ask the question differently. And so the way Paul's asking these questions, it's not Paul's questions, by the way, but the way he's asking them are those who do not believe God to be true. Else they'd ask it differently. Does the fact that they don't believe mean that God's not going to keep his word? No, the right way to ask that question would be, well, we know God's going to keep his word, but how is he going to do that? Right? Like, same ignorance. I wouldn't know how he's going to do it. But you're asking, we know that God's going to do that, but how? Because now things are changed. Israel's not saved anymore. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul's explaining this, how God's going to keep his promise to Israel. In Romans 3, we have an unbeliever here who's just attacking God. Paul just says, God forbid. What a ridiculous thing to say. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Well, flesh is my arm. Shouldn't I trust myself? And well, he said you're under a curse. This isn't like mystical condemnation. This is like you're going to be cursed in the way you walk. You're in constant trouble with the outcomes of your life choices because you're trusting not in God. Now, people learn to live that way in relative comfort. Like, well, I've been fine all of these years, you know. But they're missing the things that God can speak about, which is this inner love, joy, peace for eternity, right? Understanding the truth of who they are, where they came from, and what's life about, and that sort of thing. That's all gone, but... Verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. So you see the contrast there. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's what Jeremiah 17 is teaching too. Cursed is the man that trusts in God. Psalm 34, verse 8. The psalmist always talks about trusting in God. And you can, again, this idea of trusting God is so generic of a thing, so basic of a thing, you can find it throughout the scripture. Because most Christians aren't dispensational in their Bible study, this is usually the depth at which they go in the Bible. Trust God. And if they trust God, then great. And I have no doubt that many people who go to church or read their Bible have a trust on one level of God. What's scary, though, is you can trust God, even from the Bible, and not know the gospel that saves you. Right. Say, I'm trusting God to save me. Yeah. Do you know how he's going to do that? Nope. You see, that's how that works. And that happens often. Which is why you should ask folks, especially who exhibit and claim to have trust in God, which is a good thing to have. You're not trying to attack him. It's like, well, what are you trusting about him? Why do you trust him? Just have the conversation is a good one to have. Psalm 34, verse 8. David writes, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. In Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Thank you. Verse 4, blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. So you see the liar there, every man a liar and trust, letting God be true. Psalm 118, 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So those are all-encompassing passages. If not every man a liar, then truth is determined by men, and that's not a good place to be. If not every man's a liar, then you have competing authorities. Is it God or man? If not every man's a liar, and there's some truth that man has, and there's truth that God has, then what happens when they are coming together? All right, who's the final authority? What's it mean to have a final authority? Well, which one, God or man, can never be false? Like this Superman that you have that is true because he doesn't lie, or God, right? Who can ever be false? Who has the last word in the disagreement? Right? Who's infallible? That's what the word infallible means. Not being a liar, not having any falsehood, being the final authority. Who's the one that says, well, this is true because I'm the authority on what is true because I can know that to be true? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, we have a verse here that places your Savior versus the wisdom of the world. Which, again, for those of you who trust Christ, beyond just trusting God, you're trusting God in Christ, this is a no-brainer, right? But this is an important foundation we shouldn't take for granted, because what we're seeing in our culture is people are questioning this foundation. It's so foundational to Christians that they're befuddled how to respond to this. Kind of like how Paul did when he said, God forbid. It's like, this is a ridiculous type of thing, but... that people are questioning the authority of God, it's really something so unquestionable that the lack of a Christian answer often is interpreted as having no answer by the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Rhetorical question that is proven in the scripture to be the case. Okay. But then he goes on to talk about the Jews requiring a sign. Chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. So someone is put to shame, either God or man. That's what the Bible's talking about here. And the world agrees. That's the thing. The world agrees with that. The unbelieving world understands that to be true as well. Look, it's God or humanity. And what do we start the lesson saying? That they ridicule God. They mock God. That they put him to shame. And they think that they can very easily. Well, yep, it is God versus humanity, but I disagree with what you think the outcome is going to be. is man is put to shame by Scripture, by truth. No matter what, how many names you call him, or how many accusations you throw at him, or how many objectionable questions you have against him, it's not that there's no answer to these things. In fact, they're somewhat silly questions made out of ignorance. Which is the same thing they say to you. Well, you're ignorant people. You just say you believe no matter what. No, we believe God and what he said, not no matter what. Proverbs chapter 21 tells you how you can increase your trust in God. In case you're wondering, it's not just a matter of willpower, though you do make a decision to trust him because you have to decide who your authority is going to be. And there's evidence for trusting God over man, which we've covered a little bit already. Proverbs 21 verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. So, does your Savior know all truth? Or does your authority, does the greatest man to ever live, apart from the Lord, who was God before he became man, does he know all truth? Because whoever knows all the truth, whoever has the final answer, whoever has the final authority, will be your Savior. Do you understand? Because when there's a trouble in this world, or there's some sort of doubt that you have, and you're looking for that anchor, whoever gives you that answer is your Savior. Do you get it? Say, there's a huge disaster going on. Well, where do you turn to find out what's going on? You turn there and you find out what's going on. You're trying to figure these things out. And whatever's going to give you comfort, that's your saving knowledge, your saving grace. And so this is why it seems harder for, in an age of knowledge and increasing knowledge and information about things, for people to trust God. Because they think they can simply turn to the AI and get answers for everything. Unless you think that, well, the people don't actually worship that. Well, there's some folks who are trying to do that, right? Because that's what religion is. That's what it means to have the Savior, or to have a Lord. It's like, who is the authority? Who's the one you can trust? Who's the one that in doubt, because you don't know everything, yes, I mean, surely we can all agree that you're not the great truth of all the world. Well, maybe you haven't figured that out yet. But people follow that delusion too. But yeah, there's some great truth, at least our collective wisdom can create or something. We need some great authority that gives answers. That, thus, the Israeli futurist said that AI will eventually write a Bible that's actually correct. It's, you know, attacking God and then praising the AI that man created to have more answers than God gives. Right? And so, who knows all truth, whoever knows all truth, where the source of your truth is coming from, will be your Savior. The guru that you have, the secret information you have access to, that's where you're finding your strength, your stability, your salvation from whatever sins you define in yourself or corruption in the world. The Bible defines sins in a real way, in a true way, and gives you a solution in Jesus Christ, and tells you about the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, not just the maker of technology in America, you know, but of all heaven and earth. Colossians 2, 3, we've already covered that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's, again, one of those statements that even Christians struggle to let God be true with. The Colossians, who were saved by Christ, struggled with that. That's why Paul wrote it. The Colossians' struggle was thinking that, yeah, we trust Jesus and trust God, but there's a lot of these other things that seem like we need to supplement with God and Jesus. And Paul's going, nope, you're complete in Christ. Amen. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul's point in Colossians is just that. That not only is God true, like the Colossians were believing, but he is your source and savior of truth. No matter what philosophy and wisdom of the world that you think that you're being exposed to. In fact, he said that outright in Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. He's not warning them, don't read philosophers and don't get educated because it'll spoil your faith that's hanging on by a thread. He says, be careful because those other true, those false realities, those misunderstandings of what really are will influence you and corrupt what is actually true in your mind. The truth isn't at risk here. It's you that are at risk here by being influenced in your feeble mind by alternate realities. Right? And that's what Paul is saying. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You find truth in the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul's teaching. And that's where the Christian day specifically has that authority is not only letting God be true, but letting God be true in Christ Jesus, according to the mystery. So you're trusting the scripture there. Titus chapter 1. Titus is amazing. Titus, this little epistle, is an amazing testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. Let God be true, Paul says. Look what Titus says in Titus 1 verse 3. That God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So he's made known, he's revealed things. We don't believe in what we're guessing God is doing. We're believing in what God has said because of the proof behind what he said. That's what faith is. If God hasn't said it, you can't believe God about it, right? This is why Christians started fields of science, because there's things that God didn't directly speak about. So we're exploring these things. So we know God made things. We must have made things in an order, right? Titus 1 verse 3 says, God is our Savior. Titus 1 verse 4, he's writing to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, he's not being repetitive. What did he say in verse 3? God's our Savior. What's verse 4? Jesus is our Savior. You got two Saviors? You got one. Jesus is God. Look at Titus 2 verse 10. He says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only is verse 13 called Jesus Christ God, which people dispute in translation. They say, oh, no, it really doesn't. And this, well, it doesn't matter because verse 10 did. Verse 10 says, the doctrine of God our Savior. Now in verse 13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very clear he's calling Jesus the Savior. And in verse 10, God's the Savior. So it's twice he calls Jesus God. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appear. The love of God, our Savior. Who's your Savior? God is your Savior. That's the biblical answer. Who's your Savior? Jesus is your Savior. Why is God your Savior? Because God is true. He knows all things. He's the maker. He's the creator. All of his ways are perfect. Well, who's your Savior again? Jesus. Why? Because he's the maker and the creator. All his ways are perfect. He knows all things. Jesus is God. He says in verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus is your Savior. God's your Savior. Because they're true. And they are one. These three are one, 1 John 5, 7 says. Jesus is God. That he's man was a historical, obvious observation, that he was a man. That he was God, it was something stated and revealed in Scripture and by what he said and did. Okay. So every man's a liar, but God. The God between every man and a liar. Jesus became a man, he was God before he did. He's the lone exception. So Romans 3, verse 4, Paul goes on to say, every man a liar, as it is written. And we're going to go real slow through this as well. As it is written. And he quotes Psalm 51, which we'll deal with in a little bit here. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. He's using Scripture here to prove this, which we've already gone to many Scriptures to show the same thing Paul's alluding to here. But when he says that it is written, when we say let God be true, we mean God, the God maker of all things, but also we're talking about Jesus that we just saw in Titus, right? Jesus is God. And we're not just talking about the Word made flesh, but we're talking about the words of God, which he magnifies above his name. So to say letting God be true, we're also saying Jesus is true. We're saying the words that are inspired by God are true. In fact, the Bible is true precisely because God is true. You see? You say, well, how do you know the Bible's true? Because God's true, and God wrote it. And if God's true and God wrote it, the Bible's true. Like, that's how you argue that. So the only way to doubt that is to doubt the two premises. Either God's not true, which we've seen is a huge problem. If God's not true, then who's true exactly? You? Humanity? It's obvious that God is true. And if you don't know who God is, he's true. He's the maker of all things. Well, the second question is, God wrote the Bible. Well, now you can figure out that. Did God write it? But questioning the Bible, knowing the Bible is true, is just a consequence of you believing God being true and believing that God wrote this book. Because everything God says is true. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God spoken, Peter says. God revealed. So it's true. Was it written by men? Yes. Inspired by God. Man didn't give it its truthfulness. God did. Amen. Okay. And so that's how you interpret the Bible that way. That's why it's a different book than any other book. And then why, when you read the contents of this book, you read it differently than any other book. Even if you don't believe it to be true, it's a different book in itself. So, as it is written, God be true. Men accept that statement, God is true. They accept it really in the abstract. Like, well, yeah, God is true. But what does that mean in specific details, specifically of Scripture? Well, that's a different thing. Right. The truth of God will not change you unless you let God be true. You understand? The thing that God said that is true is that you need to be changed. When you come to the Bible, you have to realize that you're the one that needs to change, not the text. When you're confronted with the words of God, it's not you trying to change his mind. It's he's the one that's going to change your mind if you let it be. If you resist him and you think, well, I don't need to be changed. What he said is wrong. Well, like, this is the beginning of all sin. This is the reason for hell. Like, this is the whole problem, right? God is true. Let him be true. You're the one that needs fixed and changed. You're the one that's broken. And you won't be changed unless you let God be true. So this is an important thing to remember, especially for Christians who study the Bible. Christians have the Bible. Churches have the Bible. The Bible, 9 out of 10 Americans have a Bible. And Paul says, let God be true as it is written in the scripture. Open your Bible up. Read it. Yes, God is true. We'll accept parts about inspiration and preservation and tragedy. Because, I mean, yeah, God is true. We love God. We're to worship and praise God. But what about tragedies in the world? Well, I don't know. I don't know. What about hell? And I don't know about this. You know, well, it's written, isn't it? By God? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's not inspired by God. You know, that's not letting God be true, is it? This is now doubting God. This is you being the judge of what he said. Jesus is true. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Christians sing songs. They love it. This is the truth. Except what he said about creation. Because Jesus spoke about creation. He spoke about Adam and Eve. Except for what he said about marriage. Because he speaks about marriage too. And except for what he said about the law. Because Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said to keep the law. Well, not that part. Yeah, I thought Jesus was true. I thought he was right. I thought he was honest. I thought he was faithful. I thought he knew more than we did. Well, Jesus was a product of his times. 2,000 years ago, he really didn't understand the progressive and what we know now. Really? Well, then he's not true. Do you understand? If that all that's real, then he's not true. And which means you're not a Christian anymore. Right? He's true, except for what you say he said to Paul. What the Bible says he said to Paul. Jesus revealed to Paul a mystery. The Bible says this very clearly. This is not interpretation. The Bible says it multiple times. Well, we believe Jesus is true. We follow Jesus, not Paul. Jesus spoke to Paul. Well, we're not going to do that. I thought he said Jesus was true. You see how by denying what the scripture says, what Jesus did to Paul, you're actually denying Jesus, which is the great irony of trying to follow Jesus and not follow Paul in that way. What Paul wrote was given by Christ. Paul is not the true one. Jesus is. Jesus is true, except for all the times he mentioned hell. And then we really need to retranslate what he said. I read that a couple weeks ago studying for our Universalism series, and the Universalist was arguing about Jesus, and they were trying to figure out, you know, would Jesus have made the same arguments we do today as Universalists? And they said, no, he wouldn't have. You know, he didn't come to that point of understanding. Jesus was not a Universalist in the way he was teaching things. He was teaching things as if he believed in eternal hell. And they have reasons for that, you know, because he wanted to frighten people into behavior or something, I don't know. But he was not teaching as a Universalist. Well, if Jesus is true, just on the level of practicality, shouldn't we not teach as Universalists? Right? Even if it were true. Because Jesus didn't do it that way. Paul didn't do it that way. I'm getting ahead of myself in my Sunday lessons, though. We'll spend a couple months on Universalism. Jesus was true, except for these things. There are a lot of hard sayings in the Bible. I get that. So letting God be true, you're saying, I got to swallow all these things that I'm kind of doubtful of. Well, if God said it, it's true. That's what letting God be true means. And it means that when you come to a hard saying of the Bible, when you struggle with that hard saying, obviously you shouldn't push yourself into thinking something against your own doubts. That's ridiculous. But there's a way to trust God in those things. But what do you do with the hard sayings of the Bible? Well, you have to ask yourself, what needs changed? The hard saying or you, right? And acknowledging that, yeah, the hard saying is hard, but God is true. And so in some way, that's true. That's true right there. And I've got to change the way I think about it to understand what it says is true, because it's true. That means you're not changing the book. You're not changing God. If the orientation is, that's a hard saying, and I really don't think that could be true, so I think I need to change what it says, you're making yourself the authority now. Okay? And so what needs changed? The Bible or God or you? God's words, God or you? Which one's true? Which one needs to be changed? Which one's faithful and honest? And which one's lying to themselves? Well, you're the one. who think you know better, when you come to a hard saying and you say, I think I know better, that's the lie. You go, I think I know better, but I know I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I got to be wrong. Because it's God. See, that's the comparison. Every time. It's like, Justin, have you read these hard things? I have. There's still hard passages in the Bible that I have. I mean, there's hard things in the Bible. By the way, there's also easy things in the Bible. Not everything in the Bible is hard. There's easy things that there it is, and you'd love to believe it, and it's true. Then there's things that are hard to believe. They're incredible. But guess who is credible? God. Amen. Right? And so you give him the benefit of the doubt, and you say, it's going to take me some time to figure out and to learn in God's truth to know how he's true, but he's got to see something better than I have, which he does, by the way. He knows more than you, and he sees better than you. Okay. So that's the position you take as a Bible believer. Bible believers submit themselves to God's words. Bible correctors submit God's words to them, or God to their words, you know. That's the difference. And that makes all the difference in your spiritual growth when you approach the Bible. Are you coming to this book trying to figure out the places that are mistaken and that are wrong that you need to change? Are you coming to this book finding out where the places in you are mistaken and need to be changed? Because that's the benefit of the book. All right. The Bible says every word of God is pure. Every word of God is necessary for life. It's necessary for faith. It's necessary for knowing God. And without the words of God, every word of God, you can't do that. You don't have life. You don't have the knowledge of God. You don't have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Proverbs chapter 21 or 22, verse 17, it says, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge." Talking about God's knowledge here. "For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I may make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sin unto thee." What's he say? I've told you these things. This is the end of the book of Proverbs, by the way. I've told you these things that you might trust in the Lord, that they be on your lips and your mind, so you're constantly, you're hearing the words of God. Even if you don't yet understand them, you're hearing them. You first got to hear them to even understand them, right? So you hear them, and you hear them with belief, like, well, God's truth. This has got to be true. In the same way you listen to some expert scientist who explains the details of molecular structures. You have no understanding of them, but you say, well, that guy's got to know about it. So you're listening intently, trying to figure out what he means. It's the same thing you do with the Bible. You listen to God saying, what does he mean by that? Because he's speaking truth. And when it's in your mind, in your lips, it says that your trust in God will increase because you'll come to understanding. And the goal in verse 21 is that your doubts get removed when you grow in the understanding of what God said. Because what's a doubt? You're uncertain about what's true. But if you come to a greater knowledge of things that are true, what happens to some of those doubts? They start going away. It's not all doubts go away. It's like the doubts about those things go away. And now you know those things to be true, right? You become students of the word. You become believers of God's word. You become conformed to the knowledge that God has, conformed to him as his image, right? Like his knowledge is now becoming what you know. And you're becoming like God, right? Just like whatever expert you think you're following in the world, you become more like them the more you listen to them and study them. The same thing with the Bible. So you want to be more like God? Well, you study his words, because he is true, and every man's a liar. There's something wrong with all man's thinking, especially men that reject God. Right? Those that believe God, they're still wrong. But if they believe God, they're right about that. Yeah. And so you start there, and God says, you can be certain of the words of truth. And this time in history, particularly, people hate the word certainty. How can you be certain of anything? Well, if you're not certain of anything, and you're unshackled, folks. You're unhinged, right? And we're simply saying God is true. He is the solid rock and foundation. He's the anchor. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. That's what Hagar says. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Yes, God's true, and people can get things true, too. Careful. It says, lest he reprove thee, and he be found a liar. You do not know what men say is true to the degree as you can know what God says is true. It's a different thing. You may still trust what men say to a degree, but there's always this, they could be wrong. But that's what you remove with trusting God. He's not wrong. Ever. And that's a certain trust. There's a way that you can get there. You don't just start there with a blank slate. You get there by reading his words, by believing in what he's done, what he said. Romans 3, verse 4. Now, Luke 4, verse 4, Jesus said, man is led by bread alone, by every word of God. Man lives by every word of God, so you need that. Romans 3, verse 4. As it is written, and he quotes Psalm 51. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That thou mightest be justified. Who's the thou there? God's justified. This is not about justifying men. This is justifying God. He says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written in Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified, that God, the Lord, you might be justified in your sayings. In your sayings, that might be justified. What's it mean to justify God? Well, to be justified means to be declared right or true. You see, let God be true and every man a liar. Remain a liar so that God is justified, because he's justified, because it's true that we're the sinners and he's the one that knows more than we do. So let God be justified, right? So David does the same thing. In the Bible, there's cases where people trip over, where it talks about justifying God. Luke 7 is one of them, where Jesus was preaching, and in verse 29, it says that after hearing what Jesus was saying, the people that heard him, the publicans, justified God. Well, they're not the determiners of what's true, but every person hears the word of God and is able to say that's true or not. That's faith. And these people justified God, saying what Jesus just said about God is true. They believed it. And therefore, they were baptized with the baptism of John. So believing what Jesus said, they followed through what Jesus said to do. In 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. Justified? Jesus doesn't need justified. Yeah, he does, and he is. It's just not the way you are, because you're not true. Jesus is true. Let God be true. Let Jesus be true. He's manifest in the flesh. And it's not humanity that declares his truthfulness. It's his deity that declares his truthfulness. Justified in the spirit. He rose from the dead, proving that he's the Son of God. Right? So yeah, Jesus is justified, just like God's justified, just like Romans 3, 4 says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. When Jesus said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again, that you might be justified in your sayings. Lord, he rose from the dead. Right? That's what it means to be justified. Which should really put you in a humbling position, because we declare as Christians, well, we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that part, because you're not justified by yourself. Remember, every man's a liar. But Romans 3 will go on to describe 3, 4, and 5, how you can be justified or declared to be right and true by faith when you trust Jesus Christ and what he did. Because then Christ did something to save you. Not to say everything now you utter is a right thing. It's what he said that justifies you, not what you say that justifies you. There's a different thing there. Look at Job. I keep giving you teasers of Job. Job 32. There were four men that talked to Job in this huge book. And then there's God. And the fourth man here only spoke once, Elihu. He's also the only man that was not punished by God, which is interesting. The other three guys were. This guy wasn't. Almost like he wasn't part of the group that were speaking wrong things about God. So it's interesting to study Elihu and what he says here. But Job 32, verse 2. And also it's interesting to discover some of the similarities of things that Elihu says and what may sound like the Lord, Jesus. It's a strange thing, even though Elihu has this heritage. At Job 32, verse 2, says, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. You see that? He was angry because Job was justifying himself rather than God. He wasn't letting God be true. Now, Job was claiming that, you know, well, I'm not going to turn my back on God. But the whole time he was questioning, like, how in the world could God let this happen? Kind of questioning God, right? So he's justifying himself rather than God. He says, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So they didn't have any evidence, but they were condemning Job. So that's not right either. But everybody's wrong here is what Elihu's going to say. But there's one person that's right, and that's God. That's what Elihu's going to say. So Elihu's whole speech here is about letting God be true and all these men liars. Job and his three friends. Of course, Elihu's going to say that about himself too, being a man. In Job 36, he goes on to speak for a few chapters here. Job 36, verse 3, look what he says. He ends up his speech here. He says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my maker. You say, I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. Calling my maker. Job does too a couple other times. It's like, God, Christ, is your maker. And what Elihu says, even though that they none of them are declaring that they know what God's thinking, Elihu alone is saying, you know what? He's right. God is right, and I'm not condemning Job because I don't know how, because I'm not God. But God's righteous, and I ascribe righteousness to him and whatever he does. Let God be true. That's what Elihu's position is right here. Job 36, 23. He says, who hath enjoined, behold God in verse 22, behold God exalteth by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has enjoined him his way? Who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity to God? You see, no one can. Who can bring an accusation against God saying, you're doing it wrong, God? Answer, everyone in our generation, you know. But he's saying that, no, God can't do wrong. Let God be true. He's speaking from a position of letting God be true, which is the reality of it. Now, we know, of course, when Paul says that God might be justified in thy sayings, he's talking about his writings, his oracles, his words, and thy sayings, the things God said. That's the word of God, right? Let's go back to Psalm 51 and see where Paul is quoting. We'll end up here in Psalm 51, verse 4. This is David. If you don't remember, Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that David writes after being confronted about his sins, sins that he had no sacrifice to be able to be forgiven, murder and adultery and things like this, and yet God's forgiving him for a reason David doesn't even know. And David handles it correctly. Okay, he handles it correctly in that he receives mercy from God and he does not claim to know why. He's not like, well, I know why. It's because of me, you know. No, he's not doing that. He's acknowledging his sin. Look at Psalm 51, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Talking about God, against thee, God, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You see, that's who we sin against when we sin. Sin is a transgression against God. It hurts people, but it's actually a transgression against God because he's the one that's true. You know, people are liars. You say, you transgress and hurt someone else, and that's true, and that's not good, but you know what? They're evil too. I mean, everyone is in sin. But God's the perfect and holy one, and he's the one that declares what's right and right. He's the one that is true. So when you sin, you're an affront to his holiness. He's the one that can actually forgive. In Psalm 51, verse 4 then, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I acknowledge my sins. I've sinned against you and in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak. So when God speaks, you're going to be right because I'm taking the position of the sinner because I did wrong against you. David doesn't say, well, God, I didn't offend you. I just offended that guy. You know, he says, I offended you. I'm the liar and the sinner. You're the right one when you speak. And you're clear when you judge. So you judge me. It's a right thing because I'm the sinner. But you're the right one. So even when David's judged, he says, you're true. You're right. Job said the same thing a few times. He got that part right. Job said, God can kill me, and he's still God. Right? Elihu says the same thing. Sometimes people only let God be true up to the point that he causes them discomfort. Then they're like, I'm done with God. Why? He doesn't make you feel good now? Like, if he's true, he's true, whether you feel good or not. Because it's not about you, right? It's about God. And that's the position. So when David says in Psalm 51 that thou might be justified in thy sayings when thou judgest, you might be clear, when thou judgest. You see, God's the one who's judging there? God's the one that's judging because David's saying you're the right judge. You're the rightful judge. You're the only one that can judge. You're the one. David's not saying I'm going to judge you. He's saying you're the judge. This is the repentant mind who's subject to God. David's repentance, right? Now in Romans 3, verse 4, Paul's answering the objection. Is the faith of God none effect if people don't believe? Like, if we don't believe, is God's whole plan ruined or something? Like, I mean, God really didn't think this through, you know. Why do you create people? They're just going to sin anyway. You hear these questions? These are all an affront to God. He's an ignorant rube. It's like, yeah, God didn't think of that. Are you serious? Like, God, it's true, and he's the righteous judge. But Paul quotes Psalm 51 this way. He quotes Psalm 51, but he kind of changes it towards the end. Instead of God being the judge, he says, that let God be true, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So here, in the face of this unrepentant, rebellious objection, he says, God, you're true, and you'll overcome even when you are judged wrongly by these questions, right? This is the rebellious mind that objects. And you see four objections here in Romans 3, 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9. This is the rebellious mind. Isaiah 45, verse 9, it says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. David wasn't trying to do that. I'm the sinner. I did it wrong. You exposed it to me. I acknowledge that. That's trusting God to be true. He says that when you're clear when you judge. Romans 3, the unbeliever is still trying to justify himself. And Paul's saying, you can't. Even when you try to justify yourself, which is the wrong place to be before your maker, God will overcome when he's judged because he knows more than you about what's true. So you're going to try to justify yourself, and guess what? He knows already things you don't about yourself that's going to prove you wrong because he's always right. You understand? So you can't justify yourself before your maker, right? He made heaven and earth. The winds and the seas obey him. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's numbered the stars. We talked about that. He knows every hair on your head is numbered. He declares the end from the beginning. Before the world began, he knew that you would have sins that Christ needed to die for. He already knew that. He put on humanity. He defeated death. He will reign over the universe for eternity. His ways are perfect. His thoughts are pure. His faithfulness never ceases. His wisdom is infinite. He is holy. And you can justify yourself. Let God be true. You be the lying part. And praise God that he put on humanity to offer you salvation. Right? Acknowledge your own sin. This is what Paul's point is in Romans 3. He's like, stop objecting. Let God be true. Even if it means you're destroyed, at least you acknowledge truth. And guess what the Bible says? When people acknowledge that, that's what God counts as good. Like when you finally give up and say, I can't save myself, God, you're the true one. I can't fight against you. You've got to do something. God says, okay, I will. Right? When you stop trying to justify yourself before God and saying, I can make my own thing. I can be the captain of my own fate. Right? Nope. You can't. Because that's the beginning of truth and knowledge, right? Is when you realize the fear of the Lord. So that's what we'll enter Romans 3, 4. And we'll pick it up next week, as Paul will list about seven scriptures that just give evidence to what we described, and we'll try to get down to every man being guilty. All right. Now yet to the good part. We'll get there in a couple weeks. We'll turn to the gospel here. Any questions, any comments?